Matthew chapter number 1.
I want to begin reading this morning with verse number 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18. I would invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read down through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse number 18, the Lord tells us this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Father, we thank you for this account of the incarnation, the coming of Christ from heaven to this earth in the flesh as the babe in the manger of Bethlehem. And now as we just glean a few simple thoughts this morning, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and challenge us and encourage us and teach us something today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great challenges, and I've mentioned this before as a pastor, is the Christmas season and coming up with new thoughts from this old familiar story that we've heard since childhood. Rarely do I repeat messages. Every year they're different than they were the previous years, though not always. Once in a while I've brought one out of the pile. But this year, as I was considering what to preach, one thought impressed me. And it's the thought of obedience. Obedience is something that has almost become a foreign concept in Christianity today. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, one of the darkest times of Israel's history, you find that very early in that book, God makes that statement that there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then towards the conclusion of that book, you read it again. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And when man does that which is right in his own eyes, it brings out a confusion and trouble and God's judgment on a people and on a land. Well, as we consider this thought of obedience, I'm going to look at, depending on time, I've got 5 illustrations of obedience for us to look at. The first one, obviously, is going to be Joseph here out of Matthew. But the one thing we'll notice as we consider each of these examples of obedience is that when an individual is obedient to God, it radically changes their lives. It radically changes their lives. Each one of these individuals are going to put their life on the line for the Lord out of mere obedience, and the end result will be that their life will be forever changed, will be forever different than it was going into that decision that I will obey. Radical obedience. Has your life changed radically for God since you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, let's look at Joseph here. As God is telling us the account of Jesus being born in the flesh. Now, Jesus had existed long prior to this. Jesus is eternal. You go back as far as your mind can take you in a paternity past, before there were no heavens, before there was no earth, before there wasn't anything, and there's just God. Jesus is there with the Father back in eternity past. When he steps into time in the womb of Mary, He just simply changes location from heaven to the womb of that young virgin woman. And then as he was born, he was there in the flesh, walking among his own creation. The Bible says he came unto his own. And as he relates the story, he focuses here, early in the New Testament, on Joseph. Joseph here has already taken Mary, or at least espoused him, or her to him, as his wife. Now the espousal would be similar to our engagement, though much more binding. If you wanted to get out of your espousal agreement, you had to get a bill of divorce. You couldn't just say, well, honey, I don't love you anymore, or I've changed my mind, some things have come up in my life, I'm just not going to get married to you. You couldn't do that. You had to go through the legal process of getting a bill of divorce. And it's spoken of here, though not in those words, in the first chapter of Matthew. So he's espoused to Mary, and he gets the news that Mary is now pregnant. And Joseph, in his mind, knows that that baby in her womb is not his. And so he jumps to the conclusion any man would jump to, that even though she's espoused to me and has pledged her life and love to me, she has been unfaithful. And so he's in a quandary. What do I do now? He had several options open to him. If they would follow the letter of the law in the Old Testament, there was only one option, and that would be the death penalty. That's what they did to those who committed adultery according to the Mosaic law. God trying to stress how he feels about the subject. He says anyone who does that is worthy of death. That was Joseph's first option. But in his mind, he's thinking, she's a wonderful young lady. I love her with all my heart. I'm so disappointed, but I can't bring myself to having her put to death for the crime she's committed. And so he rules out option number one, the death penalty. Option number two would be to make her a spectacle in the community, to bring her out in front of the judges, to accuse her of unfaithfulness. The proof is very evident. There would be no question. He would win the case. He'd be vindicated. He could walk away with his pride intact, with his chin held high, while she would be dragged through the mud and an outcast for the rest of her life. A public divorcement was his second option. But again, Joseph's mind went back to Mary and how wonderful she had been to him and how much he had loved her, and he thought, I just can't do that to her. She's just too kind, she's too gentle, she's too loving. And I still love her too much to be able to do that to her. And so as he's considering it there on the bed that night, the third option comes into his mind, and that was a private divorcement. That's what it means when it says to put her away privily, to put her away privately. The whole community might or probably would not know why he chose to divorce her. No reason was necessary to be stated, just, I am divorcing her. That was the law of the land. She didn't have any say in the matter. She's going to say, well, you know, I got a good lawyer, and you're going to have to give me alimony, and you're going to have to give me half of everything you own. It didn't work that way. The woman was powerless. The man would go to the court, and then Aaron's thinking, well, I like that. I should have lived back then. But she couldn't do anything. She had no recourse. He says, I'm going to divorce you tomorrow, and it'll be done. And that's just the way it went. Now, Moses made an allowance for that, but it was never God's will. And the reason the Jews insisted on it wasn't for in matters of unfaithfulness, but it was just matters of carnality and immorality. The men wanted to be able to change wives at the drop of a hat. To them, to have relationships outside of marriage was just almost unthinkable, and so they decided, we'll just make it legal. You know, we can criticize them for that, but we've done so many things like that, such as making booze legal, making cigarettes legal, making sodomy legal. I mean, that doesn't make it right. We can legalize anything we want. That doesn't make it right.
And that's what the Jews had done. They legalized it so they could gratify their sin and their lust, but God never gave the okay. But nevertheless, that was an option open to Joseph. He had been faithful to Mary. He assumed Mary had been unfaithful to him. Now, she hadn't, and we know that, but he didn't know that. And so as he's tossing and turning on his bed that night, God dispatches an angel because Joseph had made up his mind. He just, even though he loved her so much, he just could not go through with the marriage. He could not live with a woman that had been unfaithful to him when he saw the child every day to remind him of her unfaithfulness. So God dispatches the angel. The angel's first words are, "Fear not." He wanted Joseph to be assured. He wanted Joseph to know that there was nothing to fear. Mary had been faithful to him. Mary loved him with all her heart. That God would place his blessing on that marriage. The angel says, "Don't divorce her, Joseph. Just go ahead, because that child in the child in Mary's womb was conceived by the Holy Spirit." Well, we know what happens at the end of the chapter, verses 24 and 25. We see Joseph's obedience. Joseph gets up from bed and he goes out and he marries her. He doesn't waste any time. Now, the engagement or betrothal period could be anywhere from a year to 3 or 4 or 5 years, because the prospective husband, the groom, had to come up with a dowry, and it wasn't always readily available. And so we don't know how long they had been betrothed before that, but we know that he woke up that day and he went out and he completed the transaction and takes Mary to be his wife. But in verse 25, he remains faithful, a radical change in his life. You see, what Joseph had to do in order to be obedient was he had to swallow his pride. He had to swallow his pride. If people put two and two together, they would realize that Jesus was conceived previous to their marriage being finalized. And so they would think one of two thoughts. Neither one of them pleasant. Neither one of them holding Joseph in honor and high esteem. And so for him to be obedient to what God asked him to do, he had to swallow his pride. Swallowing our pride is a difficult thing to do, isn't it? Because we want to be held in high esteem of our peers and our families and the people we work with. We want them to think well of us, but if God, through obedience, commands that we do something that they will frown upon, we hesitate. But Joseph is teaching us a lesson here, that we need to be obedient no matter what other people think. Sometimes we just got to suck it up and swallow our pride. Well, let's turn over to keep a bookmark there. We're going to be flipping back in just a little bit. But in the first chapter of Luke, let's look at our second example of obedience. Joseph was obedient. He swallowed his pride in order to do so. In Luke chapter 1, let's begin with verse number 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in under her and said, 'Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women.' And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, 'Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.' Then said Mary unto the angel,
How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost has come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Notice verse 38 now. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now we're getting the same incident recorded from Mary's perspective. Mary was a godly young woman who had lived according to what the word of God had instructed her. And as she was anticipating marriage, she was looking forward to it with all the dreams and all the hopes and all the expectations that any young woman would enter marriage having. And yet here this day, the angel comes to her and gives her some news that would radically change her life. But as she looked at considered what was told her, the fact that she would become pregnant, she had to know the conclusion Joseph would jump to. She had to understand the conclusion that the neighbors would jump to when they saw that she was now pregnant. And yet Mary's response at the conclusion of the passage which we read is just amazing for a woman her age. Just revealing to us her godliness, because what we find is submissive prayer to the will of God. Submissive prayer to the will of God. And we see in Mary's obedience, it was reflected in that submissive prayer. She was simply saying, whatever God wills, I will do. It didn't matter to her if it was difficult. It didn't matter to her if it would cause her hardship. It didn't matter to her if it was an inconvenience. All that mattered to her was that God commanded her to do it, and that God was going to bless her should she obey. And for her, that was all she needed. And so she submitted herself and said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Whatever God wants to do with me, I am His servant. I have no rights of my own. I have no hopes or aspirations of my own that I will demand on being filled out. My only goal in life is what Mary's prayer is saying. My only goal in life is to please Him who has created me. Him who is sending His Son to die for me. Is it easy to pray that way? On a good day, it's no problem praying that way, is it? It's easy to say, God, Your will be done when we're prosperous, when we're successful, when we're healthy. When our relationships and our family and with our neighbor and in the workplace are all going smoothly, it's easy to pray, God, Your will be done in my life. I'll do whatever You want. But You let things get tough in any one of those realms. And when we have expectations and requirements that preface our obedience, God, I'll obey You if. God, I'll do this if. Or God, why are You doing this to me? It's questioning God's hand in your life. It's not saying, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Paul, if you read the Pauline epistles, virtually every epistle he wrote, he introduced himself as a servant of the Lord. Paul grasps this thought. Submissive prayer is so important to obedience, because we'll never obey God when we're only obeying halfway. Just trying to decide what kid to pick on of mine. I have five to choose from. But they're all guilty of the crime I'm about to describe. Devin's saying, pick on guy. But you tell them to clean the room. And if you had children, you probably can identify. Clean the room, do the dishes. It doesn't matter what task it is. They'll go and do half the job. You ever had that happen to you as a parent? Never, right? Okay, I'll preach online next week. Maybe you had one of those angelic children. I didn't. Mine were normal. They'd go and clean half the room. They'd wash half the dishes. Or you'd go to put the dishes away, and they only washed half the dishes. You know what I mean? It's not very pleasant to have clean dishes that aren't clean. Were they obedient?
In my book, they weren't. If they only did half the job they were instructed to do, they didn't do the job. They were disobedient if they said they were done. That's where the whole key comes in. They said they were done, they weren't. Disobedience. But in their minds, they went through the process. In their minds, they think, well, I did what Dad told me to do. The job's done. I'm now free to do what I want to do. You see, that's the way most Christians obey God. We go and clean the part of the room that we feel like cleaning. And we don't worry about the part that we don't feel like cleaning. We wash half the dishes and there's a little bit of grime still on it. No one's going to notice that. Mom will never see it. But Mom will see it. And so will God. But that's the way we obey God. And we think we're good with God. We think we've obeyed according to His expectations, and we haven't. Radical change in our lives will come through submissive prayer. Just, God, whatever you want. I am nothing more than your servant. To bring glory to my Creator and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we move on in the Christmas story, let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. With Joseph, we saw he had to swallow his pride to obey. His life obviously radically changed. Mary offered submissive prayer to demonstrate her obedience. Very obviously a radical change in her life. But in Luke chapter 2, we're introduced to a group of men that would probably have been very young, maybe some women thrown in the mix too. Keeping watch over the sheep was a lowly position in their culture. Verse number 8 says, and there were in the same country in which Jesus was born, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And so we're introduced to this group of shepherds that were just minding their own business until the angels showed up. And they believed the message the angels gave them, at least enough to go and inquire to see if it was true. And as they did the search in all the stables of Jerusalem, they found, and we don't know how long they had to search and how many they went through, but Murphy's Law tells me it wasn't the first place they looked. Perhaps the last one in town, but they stuck with it till they found Mary, Joseph, and the baby. And as they saw the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes, they knew the message of the angels was true. They didn't question it. They knew. We know this because as they left the worship of Christ, when they left, they told everybody, notice what it says in verse 17. They made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. They didn't make anything up. They didn't say, hey, you know, there's the strangest thing. There's a baby laying there in a manger. Now, that wasn't normal. We understand the circumstances of why that came about. No room in the inn. You had to have somewhere to lay the baby, somewhere private to birth the baby. But that wasn't normal. They didn't tell that kind of thing. They just simply told what the angel said, what was told them. What did the angel say? Look in verse 11. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's what they believed about the baby and the swaddling clothes. And they believed it to such an extent that they went out telling everybody everywhere. Now, did the whole city bow down before them and say, we believe you, we'll go seek him on ourselves. We want to accept this Savior child as our own king as well as you did? They didn't do that. They wondered. And you tell me, Ohio State was going to whoop Michigan any other year than this year. This year I knew they would. You know what? I just wonder. I don't believe you. I think we've got a pretty good chance any day of the week except this year. That little footnote's in there every time I say it today. These people did not believe the shepherds. That's the bottom line. We don't find any of them going to the stable. We don't find any of them seeking out the family. They heard the good news and they rejected it. Now, have you tried to tell someone about Christ? If you have, and you've made a regular habit of it, you've probably found someone who didn't believe it. And they think you're just a little weird. They say, oh, there comes the Fruit Loop. Wonder if he's going to try to tell me about Jesus again today. But the shepherds were obedient. Now, we don't find a commandment where they were told to go out and tell everybody. They just did. But if you look from Genesis through Revelation, you find that that's what God's people are supposed to do. And that's what these shepherds naturally did when they saw the Savior born and wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in the manger. And as they went out telling people, the people rejected the message. But they were willing to suffer persecution in order to be obedient to God. They were willing to suffer persecution in order to be obedient to God. This is the third key to obedience. And actually, my sermon title is Radical Obedience. It should be Normal Obedience. But anymore today, it's radical obedience because most people don't want to do this because, number one, they're not willing to swallow their pride. Number two, they're not willing to offer submissive prayer. And number three, they're not willing to suffer persecution. And I'm just as normal as you are. These things aren't what I wake up in the morning thinking. I'm not thinking, man, I just can't wait to get abused today by someone verbally because I tell them about Jesus. Those thoughts don't run through my mind. The thoughts that run through my mind is, Jesus is such a wonderful Savior, I just know they want to hear it, and I just know they want to accept Him as Savior. Now, most of them don't, and I don't understand why not. But you've got to be willing to suffer persecution for Christ. Well, as I said, I have five. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 2. And I'll try to get through these other two more quickly. In Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to the wise men. We call them the three wise men, though we don't know for certain how many there were. But they see the star, they're back home out in the east, probably in the region of Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq. And they saw the star that had been prophesied, and they followed that star. And it led them to Israel, and then apparently disappeared. And they're left wondering, well, where do we go now? How are we going to find this baby-born king? And so they came to the logical conclusion, if it's a king, it's in the capital city. And so they go to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem and begin to ask around, hey, where's the baby king? Where's the baby king? And people are scratching their heads saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Are you guys crazy? What have you been drinking along the way? Well, finally the news gets back to Herod. And Herod is worse than a tyrant. It's hard to say anything good about Herod, although he did a lot of good things in spite of his amazing wickedness. And Herod calls the religious leaders of the day and says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They say, down in Bethlehem. And so he sends the wise men down to Bethlehem, and the Bethlehem come to Jesus. And we find in verse number 11, they arrived there, and when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, their obedience required substance to be provided. Substance to be provided. Now, we know God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. In that God can just say it and his work can be fully funded. But God has chosen not to do it that way. I know an awful lot of Christians that have always refused to tithe and give their offerings. And I'll be the first one to tell you that God's church really doesn't need it. God's people will be faithful and support it. The reason you should tithe and give of your offerings is in order that you would be blessed. That God will open the windows of heaven in your life and in your finances and pour out that blessing. You'll receive a greater blessing than the church will. But so many, especially in our materialistic culture in which we live, we acquire so much indebtedness. Because we've got to have this, we've got to have that, we've got to have the other thing. We don't have all the money right away, so we have to take out loans, which then compiles the interest, so we're paying a lot more for these things than what they actually were purchased for. And we get ourselves in a bind where we can't give God what belongs to Him. You see, God says actually all 100% belongs to Him. And you're a steward. He says, all right, I'm going to give you all of my money, 100%, but I want 10% of it back and then some offerings after that. That's what God says. We think we're doing God such a big favor when we give Him that 10%. No, it's already His. We're not doing Him a favor. We're just being obedient. But a lot of Christians make a mess in their finances so that they can't give God what He requires you to give back. And we lose the blessing. We sacrifice our obedience. But I'm here to assure you that if you'll tithe, Amy and I have tithed since the day we got married. And there have been days that were pretty lean as far as our finances coming in. But there have been very, very, very few days where there just wasn't food in the cupboard. Those days are almost non-existent. Even when we're in Bible college and we didn't have 2 cents to rub together, it just always seemed God sent someone along and provided for us. They went to the market and they brought home some vegetables for us. God will take care of you if you'll obey. We see this as radical obedience. This is what we see throughout the Christmas story. That's what it took in order for our Savior to be born and to die on the cross for our sin. You see, there's the most radical obedience. The book of Hebrews says He learned obedience. How about you this morning? Have you learned this kind and this level of obedience? Where you're willing to swallow your pride, where you're willing to offer submissive prayer, where you're willing to suffer persecution, and where you joyfully offer or provide of your substance. I hope so. Because if you are, you know the blessing. If you're holding back in any area, you have sacrificed the blessing God wants to give you. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and as we consider the Christmas story this year, help us to consider the obedience of these people, real people, who have the same emotions, the same needs that we have, and yet they were willing to be radically obedient, and their lives radically changed as a result forever after. Father, first of all, may we desire that. May You put that in our hearts to have that radical change, to experience that wonderful blessing. And then, Father, give us the courage, by Your grace and mercy, to be radical obedient in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.